One of the difficulties in following along in the book of Revelation, one of the aspects of the book of Revelation is that it's not always in chronological order. And a lot of people get confused because they think that, well, you just read from chapter 1 on to 22 and it's going to be just in perfectly chronological order. Not so. If you were going to make a diagram of the book of Revelation, you'd probably make a three-dimensional kind of a map. Some things are overlapping. Often John will speak about things very generally, just give an overview of a subject, and then go back and highlight on that subject and fill in the details. That's what he does here in chapter 15 and 16. In fact, chapter 10 deals with the shows the second coming of Jesus Christ. But chapter 15 and 16 deal with events that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so John in 15 gives a general outlook on the judgments of God, or some of the judgments of God. In chapter 16, he fills in the details. Now, chapter 15, you can look at it another way. It looks at the way things are in a heavenly realm. It sees things from heaven. It shows us what's going on in heaven, while chapter 16 shows us at the same time what's going on during the same period on earth and the judgment that God pours out upon the earth. When I talk about judgment, it'd be nice not to have to talk about judgment. In fact, a lot of people don't like to hear about judgment. Just let me hear about the grace of God and the goodness of God. I want to hear about the judgment of God. And to tell you the truth, I'd rather preach 100 sermons on the love of God than one sermon on the judgment of God. But nevertheless, it's the truth. It's the facts. There's two sides of the gospel. There's good news and there's very bad news, depending on who you are. You can read the same portion of Scripture or one portion of Scripture to a believer and he'll get excited and jump for joy. You can share the same with an unbeliever and he'll get bummed out. Why? Because one has eternal life. And Paul said the same gospel has either the ministry of life or the ministry of death, depending on who you are. It can be very good news or it can be horrible news, depending on where you stand with Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, and great and marvelous, and seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." We have covered two sets of judgments in Revelation. We talked about the seals, and then we talked about the seven trumpet judgments. Here we talk about the seven bowl judgments, where you'd actually be poured out, like in a vial, upon the earth. God's judgment is being poured out. And it says these are the last. This is the last couple chapters we will read on the judgment of God, per se, as far as the whole scope of the seven-year tribulation period. We'll get specific next week when we talk about Babylon the Great, the religious system and the economic system. But these are the last plagues that God pours out upon the earth. And in it, it says, is filled up the wrath of God. We've seen some pretty heavy judgments so far, but wait till we get into the chapters tonight. Verse 2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now remember this in chapter 4, the sea of glass that John saw before the throne of God, and the 24 elders were there standing upon the sea of glass, worshiping God. And we traced it back into the Old Testament about the laver and the tabernacle and in the temple, standing for cleansing, and that how the earthly tabernacle is a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. We did a whole study on the tabernacle. Because there is today, even as we speak, a temple in heaven. That Paul said, when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle is only a foreshadowing or a model of what's really going on in heaven. That's very clear in the book of Hebrews. Paul brings it out many times. And so it says that we don't have a high priest who has entered into an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself, making intercession at the right hand of God, even as the high priest in the Old Testament made intercession before the throne or before the seat there in the tabernacle. Now, I don't believe that this is the church standing here, this time on the sea of glass. We see a sea of glass mingled with fire. I believe that these people who are standing on the sea of glass is the 144,000 who have been sealed in chapter 7 for a few reasons. And the church will not see the Antichrist. In fact, Paul says the church can't even be around, the Antichrist can't even be revealed until the church is taken out of the way, in 2 Thessalonians. And so once the church is taken out of the way, that hindering force, the Holy Spirit living amongst His people, is taken out of the way. The salt of the earth is removed. The man of sin, the man of perdition, will be revealed, it says in Thessalonians. And so I believe this is 144,000 who have been sealed, 12,000 out of each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says in verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God." Every time I see people lead worship songs from the Scripture, and even as the worship groups, we lead different psalms, I think of what a task it would be to teach people the song of Moses. It's a couple chapters. And yet they sang this song unto the Lord for deliverance in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 15, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For you only are holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." In Exodus chapter 15, after God destroyed the enemies of Israel, Moses and the children of Israel shouted and they lifted their voices to God. And they say, "We will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." And it talked about how that the Lord has become my song and my salvation. And that we will praise the Lord. It goes on and on how they've been delivered for verse after verse after verse. They were really jazzed that the Lord delivered them. They kept going on. And so it says they'll sing the song of Moses. This is one of the reasons I believe the people we see here are the 144,000, because they're singing the song of Moses, whom the Jewish people respect and look up to even today. And they're speaking about Israel being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Even so, during the tribulation period, they will worship God as they be delivered from the hand of the Antichrist. Israel, the Bible says, during the last 3.5 years will be pursued by the Antichrist. After he breaks the covenant with them in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation, the last 3.5 years, it says the Antichrist will pursue Israel while Israel is protected by God down in the Jordanian desert in Basra. While they're protected there and the Antichrist tries to get at them, they will be sealed, protected by God so that nothing can touch them. And here we see them, I believe, standing on the sea of glass, mingled with fire, worshiping God, singing the song of Moses as they've been kept. Now, what's interesting is that the song of Moses was sung by the children of Israel in the Old Testament after the 10 plagues were poured out on Egypt by God. After the 10 plagues, and they weren't hurt or touched by the plagues, you remember they sang the song of deliverance. Here, after the 7 plagues, it's very much akin to it, after the 7 plagues have been poured out upon the earth, it says in 2 other chapters in Revelation that the 144,000 will not be touched. In fact, an angel says, "Seal them on their foreheads so that they will not be harmed by these plagues." So they're free. They go free. They're not touched by these plagues, and they sing the song of deliverance. Then it says in verse 5, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having on their breasts girded golden girdles." And as we talked about, it's interesting to know that there is a temple in heaven. Now, you remember in the tabernacle how there were courts, different courts. There was the outer courts, then there was the court of the women, then there was the court of the men, then there was the court of the priests, then there was the holy place, which was a 15 by 30 foot rectangular room. And then the last room was called the Holy of Holies. It was 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a perfect 15 foot cube. And in it was the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest could only enter in there once a year. In fact, it was a horrible job to have, being a high priest. Because as he would go in there, unless his life was spotless before the Lord, they would tie little bells of pomegranates around his garment, and they put a rope on his foot. Because just in case his heart wasn't completely right before God, if he went into God's presence like that, God would strike him dead. To show that God was unapproachable because of his holiness. And so they'd tie a rope in case the guy keeled over, they'd pull him out. So God says, when you hear the bells, you know everything's okay. If the bells stop ringing, you're in trouble. Yank the guy out as soon as you can. So a lot of people didn't covet going in the ministry in those days because you had to be pretty righteous. And so the high priest would even make atonement for himself. And so it says that this tabernacle in heaven was opened. And verse 6, the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having on their breasts girded golden girdles or breastplates. Verse 7, and one of the four beasts, or these living creatures, which we remember in the first part of Revelation, are cherubim who worship God day and night. It talks about the wings and their faces and how they looked and how that we went back to Ezekiel and how that they're angels, which you could call presence angels, who are always in the presence of God, worshiping the Lord. And these four living creatures, verse 7, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, it says that this judgment is going to proceed from the temple. Now, the word here, temple, in your Bibles, you could cross out and put the inner temple, because it's literally speaking of the Holy of Holies, the inner temple where in the Old Testament God dwelt over the mercy seat. And it's speaking of the fact that the judgment of God proceeds from the very throne of God. Now, the Holy of Holies, as we just talked about, was the place where the high priest could only enter in once a year. And he had to be clean, he had to be spotless. Why? Because God is holy and he cannot be approached in sin in the Old Testament. God was showing man the unapproachability of God, how holy God was and how much he hated sin, demonstrated in the tabernacle. Now it says here, the judgment proceeds out of the throne of God, out of the Holy of Holies. You know, a lot of people, they look at God's judgment, they don't understand it. Why would God punish people this way? It seems horrible. It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem fair. The reason a lot of people question God's justice or God's judgment is because they don't understand God's holiness. They don't understand that God hates sin and that God is holy, that God is pure. God is ready to forgive, but God is just. And when we talk about God's judgment, we have to remember that God is holy, and God's judgment proceeds from the fact that he is holy and righteous. Yes, God is love. Yes, God forgives. Yes, God will cleanse you from your sins. But if you rebel, there's another side of God's personality that he will demonstrate to you. That's called judgment. It's literal. It's tormenting. It's forever. And it's based on man's choice. God won't put you there. But you can choose to go there. You can choose to reject Jesus Christ and his provision, and that's where you'll end up. God doesn't want you to. God in the Old Testament says, why will you die in your sins? Turn! Why do you want to die in your sins? It doesn't make any sense. Now, what's weird about these chapters is that as much as God is judging the earth, they don't repent. In fact, they curse and they blaspheme God. We'll go on and we'll read that. And so it says, one of this four living creatures in verse 7 gave to these angels these vials to pour out God's judgment upon the earth. What this vial was a flat kind of a bowl or a dish that they used in worship in the tabernacle. And they would take coals from off the altar and they'd put incense in these little vials and they'd pour incense on the altar and smoke of incense would arise. And it was only used in worship. Now when in Revelation chapter 5, remember these same vials? It says they're used, the vials of incense, used for the prayers of the saints. And we trace that back in the Old Testament. So these vials or these dishes were used for worship. Here God is using them for judgment. Why? Because of the praise and the glory that the world failed to give them, God will judge them. Because they worship the beast and his image, because they turned God and didn't give him the praise and the glory to his name, he pours out judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world in the absence of their worship. Notice verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, going back again to the Old Testament, if you know anything about the sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus, this goes hand in hand with it. In fact, smoke in the Old Testament is often speaks of the presence of God. Now, the Jewish people called it the Shekinah glory. Have you ever heard that term, the Shekinah glory of God or the Shekinah of God? The Shekinah is a Hebrew word that means the presence of God, or the manifest, the presence of God, or the shining of God. And in the Old Testament, when Aaron went in on the Day of Atonement, he would take coals off the altar, put them in this little dish, put incense on them. God commanded him to bring in smoke of the incense into the Holy of Holies. The smoke would fill the whole room, and God said that the smoke should hide the Ark of the Covenant from anybody's vision, and if he didn't, God said that Aaron would die. Strange kind of a phrase, but it's there in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 16 or 19, one of those. Now remember when God gave the law on Mount Sinai? It says that when Moses was there on Mount Sinai, that smoke ascended from Mount Sinai, and there was thunderings and lightnings and smoke pouring off from the mountain as God let his presence be known to Israel. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, it says that in the year, what does he say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, and his train filled the temple. And the temple shook, and the doorposts of the temple were shaking back and forth, he said. And the whole temple was filled with smoke, Isaiah said, as he saw God's presence. And he said, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a generation of unclean lips. But he was in the presence of God. Here, even the redeemed aren't allowed to enter into God's temple in heaven until the judgments are completed. So God is pretty heavy here. The smoke of God's judgment this time. God's presence and God's holiness. And so it says in chapter 16, notice verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out these vials, these dishes of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial or his dish upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a very grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. The Bible says, or God says in the Word, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Paul said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, as Christians, are we afraid? Are we fearful that we're going to fall? No. We experience the love of God. But if you don't know the Lord, let me tell you, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And chapter 16 tells you some of those very fearful things. The beautiful thing is that you don't have to go through chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. You don't have to live it. God has provided and arranged for you an escape route. In fact, he arranged this escape route, and it cost him a very high price. It cost him the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why to reject Jesus Christ is the most heinous sin a person can commit. Is it murder? No. Is it adultery? No. Is it rejecting Jesus Christ? Yes. Why? Because when God gave Jesus, he gave everything he had. He gave the highest price to secure salvation so that you could escape what you're about to read. A lot of people blame God. How could God do this to sinners? Well, just don't be a sinner. Just turn to Jesus Christ. Be forgiven. Be cleansed. And you don't have to go through chapter 16. I thank God that I don't have to go through these things. I praise the Lord that we can just go through a Bible study and read about it. We don't have to experience it. It's a good bet. It's like betting on the race, getting the newspaper 2 days in advance. You know who to bet on. If you could see into the future. Here we get an advance. Why do we like to study prophecy? Because I like to know tomorrow's headlines today so that I can escape what I read, so that I can be nestled in the love of God for eternity. I thank God for his love and for experiencing his love. Praise the Lord. It says, or God said, this voice from the temple, verse 1, says, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And so now we switch from heaven to the domain of Satan, the earth. God begins to judge the earth. the beast and those who dwell upon the earth and who worshiped Satan. So it says in verse 2, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." The mark of the beast is an economic system that a man is going to set up. And the Bible says the whole world will be deceived. In fact, God says that God will send the world a strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians, and they will believe the lie. They'll be mesmerized. The world will be in such straits that this guy's peace plan and economic plan will just seem like, wow, incredible. That will solve our problems. And people will take this mark for economic reasons because they need to buy or sell. But God says in chapter 14 that if you take this mark or the number of his name, that you will be tormented day and night before God and before his holy angels, day and night, forever, nonstop. Why? Because a person would be then aligning himself against God. And the Bible says that the world will align itself against God and come together to fight against the Lord. And so before this mark of the beast happens in chapter 14, an angel is sent to preach the everlasting gospel throughout heaven, saying, don't take the mark of the beast. And God will be warning the world not to take the mark, and the consequences of people will do it anyway, in direct violation of God. And so it says that, here's one of the judgments, one of these vials, a grievous sore came upon all the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now literally this is a running sore, or an open ulcer, something that never heals, something that's always running and pussy. That's the literal Greek. An open running sore upon those who take this mark or worship the beast. It's interesting, during the bomb that went off in Japan, in Hiroshima, the side effects of the radiation caused grievous sores upon people. In fact, more people died from radiation, from the after effects of the bomb, than the direct hit itself. And it'd be interesting, we hear on the news every night about nuclear arms being built up and the threat of nuclear war. In fact, a few years ago, some scientists were hired from MIT and Harvard to discuss the possibility of a nuclear warfare in the near future. And this is what their outcome was. They said it is inevitable by the year 1990 to have limited nuclear exchange in the world, and that by the year 2000, an all-out nuclear intercontinental exchange of nuclear arms. Wow, do you know what that can do? One of these missiles, some of these new ICBM missiles, has more firepower, one of the warheads, than all the bombs dropped by both sides during World War II. Just one of the missiles, ICBMs. These are aimed at population centers in the United States tonight. Think of the effect upon the world. Now it's interesting, you might have seen it a few weeks ago on the news or about a month, they have found in Lebanon, underground silo, filled with weapons, tanks, land-crawling machines. In fact, it's built so close to the coast that submarines can get in and out of it. It's underground, an arsenal, worth of about over $2 billion, not million, billion dollars worth of nuclear armament. More than the PLO could ever use. It's funded by the Russians. It's Russian artillery. We know that the Russians have a pact with Syria, 20-year friendship agreement, to intervene in the Mideast. If Israel were to attack Syria or vice versa, the Russians would be there. We know that the Russians backed the PLO. The PLO is in Lebanon. They just found this arsenal of weapons. Now it's hush-hush. You try to find anything about it, well, we don't know what you're talking about. But it was on the news, and then all of a sudden it was kept secret. It was kept quiet. A lot of interesting things happening. And so this grievous sore, this was upon all those that had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. They tell us that running sores or outward sores are often an indication of something that's really wrong inside. Of a disease inside is shown by a sore or a blister on the outside. In this case, something is desperately wrong. That's their worshiping of the beast. And God pours out sores upon them. I want you to turn to a scripture. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, because there's an unfulfilled prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, that I think might happen here in chapter 16 of Revelation. Deuteronomy 28. Back in the OT, in the Old Testament. Now, what's happening here in Deuteronomy is Moses is repeating the law before the people, and he's proclaiming the blessings and the cursings for those who follow God, and if you follow other gods and worship other gods, the consequences. Verse 14 in Deuteronomy 28 says, "And you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left to go after other gods and serve them." It goes on to tell them what will happen. But notice verse 27. "The Lord will smite you with the botch of Egypt, and with the emrods and with the scab," or these boils, running sores, "and with the itch whereof you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And they shall grope at noonday as the blind gropes in the darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man will be able to save you." Now this never happened in history. In Revelation, in chapter 16, we see this running ulcer that is, it can't be healed, plus a few verses later, darkness, where men grope around in darkness, not being able to see. Because they've worshipped other gods, namely the beast, the satanic trinity, Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. So going on, it says in verse 3, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died." Now, not to throw you off, soul doesn't necessarily mean our soul. In fact, there's 724 times, I think, in the Old Testament, the word soul is given. 22 of those times, it's the Hebrew word nefesh, which means a lower life, like animal or plant life or fish. So every living soul, this lower life, like the fish in the sea, were dead. And verse 4 says, "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood." Verse 5, "And I heard the angels of the waters." Isn't that an interesting phrase? "I heard the angels of the waters," as if to imply that there's an angel guarding the flowing waters of the earth. It says, "The angel of the waters said, You are righteous, O Lord." Notice verse 5. "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which are, which was, and which shall be, because you have judged this way." Notice that the judgments of God will never be questioned. There will not be people in heaven say, "God, that's not fair. What about the poor pygmy in Africa, God? How could you judge that person?" There will be none of that. I mean, think about that for a minute. Here comes somebody all up in arms about the poor pygmy in Africa. Now, I say to them, "Okay, what would you do? What would your judgment be? Don't you think God is more capable to judge and to be just and righteous than you are? Don't you think He's got all the information as to if they've accepted the Lord or the knowledge, the light that they've received of the gospel?" And it says all the angels in heaven will say, "Hey, well, that's a righteous judgment." And notice what it says here. Verse 6, "Because they have shed of the blood of the saints and of the prophets, you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." In other words, hey, they killed the two witnesses. They beheaded the people who didn't receive the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead. They were killing and they were shedding blood. And so the angels say it serves them right. Because they're into so much blood, God's giving them blood to drink. Sounds like a very just, righteous punishment. They shed blood. You love blood that much? Here it is. Imagine going into your faucet, turning it on. The fresh water supply is being turned to blood. God says, "You love blood that much? You can have it." And their water supplies are polluted with blood. The rivers and all the oceans. And so it says, verse 7, "And I heard another out of the altar say," another angel, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and right," or righteous, "are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire." And so it says, "And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God." The sun was allowed to scorch them. Now, Remember what we talked about a few chapters ago in Revelation? We went to the plagues of Egypt in Book of Exodus, and we compared them with the plagues and the judgments in the Book of Revelation, and how that in Egypt, God was not only judging the people, but judging them for the gods that they worshipped. And so they worshipped a frog. They really did. So what did God give them? Frogs. They worshipped flies. The Lord of the flies. What did God give them? Flies. And all the gods that they worshipped, God gave them in such abundance that they were sick of them. And God was judging them for the false gods that they were worshipping. Here the sun is scorching them in the Book of Revelation. Now, as we talked about Sunday night, sun worship has gone way, way back. People have worshipped the sun. It's just not a new phenomenon. It just doesn't happen in Hawaii and California. People used to worship the sun a long time ago. In fact, sun worship started way back in the plain of Shinar by a young fellow by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod's root name means to rebel. And old Nimrod, the son of Cush, it says, built a large tower to heaven called the Tower of Babel in the Babylonian plain. The tower was used to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. In fact, on the top, some historians tell us, were the inscriptions of the stars, the planets, the moon, and the sun. Our modern zodiac, that's where it came from, is from the land of Shinar. Nimrod building this great tower to worship the host of heaven. And all the way through the Old Testament, God has strict judgments on the people who would worship the host of heaven. In fact, God talks about the high places in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, how that Israel forsook the Lord and worshiped God on the high places. The high places were sun altars that they would build in high elevations to worship the sun god. Here God uses the sun to scorch men upon the face of the earth. The Bible says that God made a covenant with man, and God said, I will never destroy the earth again by flood. Gave himself a little clause. By water. But the Bible promises that God will destroy the earth once more by fire. In fact, in Malachi chapter 4, it says that God will purge the entire earth and burn it, and it will consume away with unquenchable fire and heat. And God says that, yes, I'll destroy the world, but I'll make a covenant with you. I won't destroy it by flood. But God promises to destroy it. Why? Well, the answer is given way back at the time of the flood. God says, Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. I've been so patient with this wicked world, but their thoughts are evil continually. Now I'm going to judge the world by flood. Now the world has come of age. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. You can parallel the days of Noah very much like today. Sodom and Gomorrah. Advanced homosexuality. I used to live up in San Francisco. I know about it. Sin on television. Man, it's rampant. You can get away with anything today. You want to make a bestseller? Have it a sex book. Or some weird outer space book, how Jesus came from outer space or something. You'll sell a million copies. People will buy it like crazy. Garbage people want. That's what they get. A lot of people accuse Christian of being closed-minded. You betcha. I don't want to be open-minded. If you're open-minded to everything, your mind's going to be a garbage dump. Because there's a lot of people who want to dump garbage in your mind. Just be open-minded. Listen to this stupid philosophy. Well, if you've come to the truth and you know that Jesus is the only truth, the only way, the only life, you don't have to be open to everything. You know that it's the truth. You've come to the truth, the way, the life. Why should you be open to everything else? You can bank on it. Jesus spoke with authority, and everyone was marveled at him. Why? Because he knew the truth. He didn't have to give opinions. Now the rabbi said, well, you've heard it said, and this is so-and-so's opinion, and rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus said, no, I say unto you this. This is the law. This is the truth. That's why as Christians we can speak with authority, because we've been set free. We know the truth. We don't have to live a lie anymore. So, the vial was poured out on the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and yet they repented not. Now, I don't know how God is going to use or what he's going to do to the sun, but it's interesting. Today, scientists are very concerned about this little gas floating in the air called ozone. They're very concerned about it because it's a thin layer of gas that protects you and me from being scorched with fire. It's very thin. You could take it in a laboratory and squeeze it down to millimeters. It's very tiny, very thin. But it's being upset because of aerosol cans and a lot of things, these chlorofluoromethanes in our aerosol cans, jet planes that fly through the air upset it. They say if an atomic bomb went off today, it could severely upset the ozone and men could be scorched with fire. If the ozone is taken away, you don't have the ultraviolet protection that the ozone gives, and you can be scorched with fire or the heat of the sun. In fact, they said the ozone could be disrupted and in the next 5 or 10 years. They expect to the extent that it would be dangerous for a person to go outside, that he would be scorched, he'd be burnt. Now, I have been scorched a few times by the sun before. There's been times when I've been out in the sun and I fell asleep. Oh, man. I had blisters, running blisters and sores for days. And here men will be scorched by fire. Now, notice the next verse. It says, let's go down. It says verse 10, and then we'll go back to verse 9. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Notice that the sun scorched men with heat, then it was in total darkness. It's possible, for you that are into astronomy, I took an astronomy class in California and I learned about these things. They're called supernovas, where how that a star can sort of explode, it's possible, where it explodes, it goes from a 15th magnitude star, say, to a 2 or 3 or even a negative 2 or 3 or 4 magnitude star. And what it does, it has tremendous light and it can be very hot and scorch people, burn them, if it was the sun. If the sun did that, if the sun burst into a supernova, it could scorch them, but then it would diminish in its light and it would be total darkness. So maybe that's what God's going to do. Who knows? It would take a period of 3 or 4 days, but it's a possibility. And so it says, notice in verse 9, or verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain, probably because of the severe sunburn, the blisters, and these running sores. Verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. They didn't turn from their deeds. The strange stupidity of man. And you'd think at that point, you know, it's like when you're a kid and somebody, your older brother would take your arm behind your back and say uncle. And you wouldn't do it. But there got a point, a threshold of pain, and you couldn't take it any longer. I'll say anything. Just let me go. My brothers always did that to me. They tormented me day and night. I was their servant. I was subject unto them. But here, even with all this judgment, they don't repent. Now that sounds pretty stupid to me. When God has given us a way of escape, they didn't repent. And it's equally as stupid today. For people whom God has given the way of eternal life, salvation, freedom from their sin, and a clause to escape this stuff, to not change and turn to Jesus Christ. Think I'm good enough. Let's go. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his dish, this vial, this judgment, upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. God must have something for frogs, because he uses them a lot for plagues. Come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here we see this satanic trinity again. Remember Satan's desire to mimic God? Here we have the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. These unclean spirits. Now it says that in verse 12 that the angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates River is about 1,800 miles long. It's about 12, 10, depending where you are, miles wide, about 30 feet deep. It's a natural barrier between the East and the Western empires. It's been that way for years. It's been sort of a natural protection. But it says that the river Euphrates would be dried up to make way for the kings of the east. Literally, the Greek would say kings of the rising sun, which is a classical kind of a way to say people from the east, marching over the river Euphrates. It's interesting that today, even tonight, even as we speak, the Russians are constructing a dam across the river Euphrates. Now, the nations downstream aren't very excited about this. It would dry it up. Sort of like when they built the Kochiti Lake, what it's done to the people downstream. I'll tell you one thing. Let me tell you this. This is serious. I love New Mexico. I do. After I came back from California this time, I loved it. I want to stay here. But when I saw Cochiti Lake, I was insulted. Or Cochiti or whatever. That weird lake. I'm used to walking down the street and seeing water and oceans and even regular lakes. But I went down there and I couldn't find the lake. And they said, look down there. And there's a little puddle of muddy water. And I said, that's it. And they wanted to charge me $2 just to turn around and drive and look at it. Man. I was waiting for the right opportunity to get down on that lake. But it's interesting, getting back to the Bible, that God, this probably never, night's never going to be the same after this. It's interesting that the Bible predicted that this river would be dried up for the kings of the east, and today the Russians are building in Syria a dam which could dry up the southern portion where people could march across. Isn't that interesting? The man of God is always ahead of the headlines. Now also, the Aswan Dam was predicted in the Old Testament, built on the Nile River in Egypt. It says that the great Nile River would be blocked up, the fishing industry would go to pot, and it talked about the saltwater intrusion that would happen, that the people who farmed in the Nile Delta would all the farmland would be destroyed. That's exactly what happened. If the Egyptians would have read the book of Isaiah, they never would have built the Aswan Dam. God predicted it thousands of years ago. And it's come to pass in our lifetime. The scripture is fantastic. Prophecy is fantastic. So it says, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It seems, for some reason, that the spirit of a person leaves through his mouth. God in the Old Testament says, breathed from his mouth his spirit and life into man. People who talk about life after death or life after these near-death experiences where they feel like they were dying, a lot of them have said they consciously feel their spirit, life, going out and leaving them by their mouth, by the avenue of their mouth. Jesus Christ, when he cast demons out of people, cried out before they finally died or finally left, as if a spirit would leave for some reason. But here it says that these spirits came out of their mouth, these spirits like frogs. And these were spirits of devils working miracles. Oh, can the devil work miracles? You betcha. Read Romans. He can disguise himself as an angel of light. He can appear to people as supposedly heavenly beings, saying, just do this. Just pray to me. This is what God wants. And can deceive people, the Bible says, by appearing as an angel of light, by working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, in World War II, Adolf Hitler came this close to conquering the whole world. He came real close. Now, I wasn't around, but some of you were. But I've read the history books, and he made a few stupid moves, but if he would have made the right moves, we would have been probably speaking German tonight. We would have been under the control of a madman or mad society. Came very close. But Hitler was advised and controlled by, and it's documented in history, by witches, by people who are masters of the occult, who helped him plot his strategies for taking over the world. I believe that Hitler was demon-possessed. The things that he came up with, the atrocities of mankind, killing 6 million Jews in a short period of time. He almost wiped the Jewish nation off the face of the earth. Putting them in ovens at a time, burning them to death, torturing them, standing them up in ditches and shooting them, having hundreds and thousands fallen in large common graves. The atrocities that he did. Imagine more than one. Imagine the kings of the earth, three of them being demon-possessed. What that could create. These three devils, demons, inhabiting the kings of the earth, what that could happen to the world. And it says in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." Now Jesus is interjecting something. "Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Jesus Christ is now warning the world. He says, "I'm coming as a thief." "Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments." In other words, he keeps his garments, he's ready. He's ready for the occasion. Like if you were going to a fancy affair, you should be ready for it. You shouldn't come in blue jeans. If you're going to go out to an executive dinner, say, "Keep your garments." Jesus said, "Watch." Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew says, "Watch," because you don't know the day or the hour that the Lord is going to come. We know the times and the seasons, Paul said, but we don't know what the day the Lord is coming back on. And Jesus says, "Pray that you may be able to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man." Jesus said you could escape them. Pray that you'll escape them. Watch. I've known a lot of Christians, they say, "Well, I've heard the Lord's coming back for a long time. Grandma said that. Lord's coming back, son. Lord's coming back." It's been a long time. Lord's not coming back. It won't happen in our lifetime. And so Christians begin to get lax. They start getting involved in things of the world because they think, oh, surely the Lord won't come back for a long time. Jesus gave a parable of that. He said there were virgins, 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. And in the hour that they didn't think that the Master was going to come, he came. So Jesus said, "Watch, be ready at any time, for the Lord might come." It'd be great if we never got this building finished and the Lord came back. The world can have it. I don't care what they do with it. It's just a building. I'd rather be in a home and a habitation not built with hands. Think, man, we won't have to stucco in heaven. We won't have to get a volunteer crew to lay, put up the walls down and nail, and it's going to be a blessing. All the other guys are going, "Yeah, amen." Verse 16 says this. We'll finish it up. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air." Armageddon is Hebrew for Mountain of Megiddo. If you go to Israel today, and in our tour, we will go into the Valley of Megiddo and stand up upon this mountain, which is a tell. It's a digging of 20, 21 civilizations built on top of each other. In fact, you'll see some of Solomon's quarries. You'll see some of the altars of King Ahab in the Old Testament where he offered to pagan gods. They're there and they're intact. And you go all the way up on the top of this mountain and you can see for miles in every direction this beautiful valley. It's lush, it's green, there's banana trees. I hate them because I pick bananas every day when I was over there. But they're beautiful banana groves and peach groves and citrus all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Armageddon has been a bloody place in Israel's history. Gideon and the Midianites fought there in this valley of Armageddon because it's the largest place where there's not mountains. Israel has a lot of hills and mountains and this is one flat big basin. And almost every major battle Israel has ever fought through its history has been located around this valley of Megiddo. David and Goliath was in the valley of Elah, which is in the plain of Esdraelon, right in this valley of Megiddo. So some of the biggest, it's played a large role in Israel's history. And so they were gathered together at a place called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out. We won't get into Armageddon now because we've talked about it so much in the past. We've shown you scripture, so we'll save it for another time. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. That's interesting. Why was the last judgment, the very climactic judgment of the book of Revelation, be poured into the air? Who is Satan? The prince and the power of what? The air. The final climactic heaviest judgment is upon the air. It's poured out upon the air. "And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It is finished." This is the same words Jesus said on the cross. He said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend, I give my spirit." When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it wasn't a cry of defeat, it was a cry of victory. It's done. Salvation is bought, it's paid for. Now people can enjoy fellowship with God. Here, the cry is, "It is finished." The judgments are done, finally. This is the culmination, this is the end. The earth is purged. And God destroys the earth and He starts all over. Makes a new heaven and a new earth. It is done. Verse 18. "And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. And it was so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and which is Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath." Earthquakes such as man has never seen. If you've ever seen pictures of earthquakes, we've got some of these Time and Life books on earthquakes, and seen some of the pictures of the cities that have been destroyed. There's been more earthquakes in the last, say, 20 years, 50 years, than there has been since the beginning of mankind. They're increasing steadily. It was one of the signs Jesus said of His soon return would be a rapid rise in earthquake activity. I used to live in California. We used to have fun with earthquakes. We had earthquake drills all the time. Some of you that ever lived out there might remember this. They tell you to get under a doorway or under a desk in school. And every now and then you'd wake up in the morning and your bed would be rocking and shaking. You'd have this earthquake. And when it's 5 a.m, you don't think about getting under a doorway or a desk. You can't think of all those things. But they'd have earthquake drills all the time. They have the San Andreas Fault. They have faults in Orange County and L.A. all the way up the coast. It's just sitting on this moving plate that's shifting. Now that's why this is interesting to me, because I've lived around earthquakes all my life, so to speak, every now and then little earthquakes. Here's an earthquake that the world has never experienced before. God is going to shake this world. Imagine if God just took the earth and just shook it a little bit, what would happen? A little salt, pepper action. In fact, God said that He will shake the world. And level, turn to an interesting scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25. "See that you don't refuse Him that is speaking, for if they did not escape who refused Him that spoke on the earth, much more we shall not escape if we turn away from Him that is speaking from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, and only those things which cannot be shaken will remain." God's going to shake this earth, and only the things that cannot be shaken are going to move. This is all, you know, you could read Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's a couple prophecies about the earthquake activity, how that God will shake the earth, will level mountains, that every high place will be leveled. And at that time, the earth will go under tremendous changes after the judgments are completed, the end of the tribulation. We usher into what's called the millennium, 1,000 years on earth, where the mountains have been leveled. Springs arise from the desert. The thorns have flowers. In fact, scientists say that a thorn is an undeveloped flower, or undeveloped leaf, excuse me. Underdeveloped leaf. Imagine going out in the deserts here and having beautiful foliage, waking up in the morning on the West Mesa to palm trees instead of dust. Palm trees and ferns. Beautiful, lush, green grass everywhere you look. Tropical vegetation. Wow, it'd be great. That's what it's going to be. It says that the deserts will blossom and will bring forth foliage. There'll be streams in the desert. And the mountains will be laid low. It says verse, where are we? Okay, 20, thank you. "Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." And verse 21, notice this. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven," a hailstorm. Now, have you noticed one thing, that all these plagues sound a lot like we're reading the book of Exodus? Frogs, hail, darkness, sores, sounds a lot like the plagues in Egypt. And it says, so there, this hailstorm came out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. That's about 100 pounds. Imagine that. Hailstone, 100 pounds. Now, maybe you've been in some heavy hailstorms. I haven't, but I've read of hailstorms, hail the size of baseballs. It has ripped houses to shreds, ripped roofs right off houses, leveled trees. Imagine 100-pound hailstones. Not just one or two, a hailstorm all over the world. What that would do to the world. When I was young, I used to work in this ice cooler. I used to work at the store where I had to go out and I had to deliver 50 to 100-pound cubes of ice. Huge things. And I dropped one once in my foot. And I just busted it to smithereens. Black and blue for months, it seemed like. Imagine things like that falling from heaven. Now, why hailstorm? Of all the things this last judgment poured on the earth, why does God send hail upon the earth? It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, there is a punishment for blasphemy. It is stoning. God is stoning the earth for blasphemy. Pouring out the Old Testament curse of stoning, destroying men for their blasphemy because they worship the image of the beast. Just as in the Old Testament, God's stoning them with 100-pound hailstones. Whew. A weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God. Not for long. You have a hailstone coming at you. You can only say a few words. A lot of people con a lot of people. You can't stand before God and give them a con job. It's not going to work. Hey, God, crush. Because of the plague of the hail, and the plague thereof was exceedingly great. Whew. Praise the Lord, we can just have to read this. We don't have to be around for this. God has reserved, the Bible says, some better thing for us, not appointed us unto wrath. But I'll tell you one thing, I can't wait to go and see the deserts with streams in them, the mountains laid low, highways in the deserts, just a beautiful recreation of heaven and earth, dwelling in righteousness, no more smog, no more busy freeways, the lamb laying with the lion. Man, it's going to be fantastic. In 1,000 years, living upon the earth, it's going to seem just like that. We have all eternity. Imagine all eternity with the Lord. I'm going to hunt down some of the fellows that I read about in the New Testament. I'm going to find John and Paul and Peter. I'm going to grab Peter and take a walk for a couple thousand years and just talk to him. Hey, I read all your books. I'm a big fan of yours. Can I have your autograph? Just to spend time with all the saints that you read about, all the neat people that we read about in the Scripture for eternity. Praise the Lord. And what's really neat is that it's coming so soon. Jesus Christ will come and deliver us off this earth. And then the tribulation begins where God judges the world. Next week we read chapter 17 about Babylon the Great. A lot of people have a lot of questions about that, so we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that he that believes is not judged or condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Father, we thank you, those of us who believe, that we trust in you, that we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Lord, thank you that you have saved us from the wrath that is to come. Lord, at the same time, we realize that your judgments are true and just and righteous and very fitting. And Lord, we pray that you would get us on fire, Lord, to share with those who don't know you as we read these things and are horrified because some of the people that we might know might go through them. God, we pray that you might touch their hearts. Those of our family and our friends that we know and been praying for, tonight just touch them. Bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, we pray. Help us to share effectively with them and to lead them into the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.